Belgic Confession, Article 37, on the Last Judgment. Paragraph 1 says, "Finally, we believe, according to the Word of God, when the time appointed by the Lord, which is unknown to all creatures, is come, and the number of the elect complete, that our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven, corporally and visibly, as he ascended, with great glory and majesty, to declare himself judge of the quick and the dead, burning this old world with fire and flame to cleanse it." The last two paragraphs read as follows. "Therefore we expect that great day with a most ardent desire, to the end that we may fully enjoy the promises of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Even so, come Lord Jesus." Tonight is our eighth and final class on the sign of gospel preaching. The history covered so far could be summarized under three main periods. First, we had the apostolic age. And for that, of course, we were reliant on the materials in the New Testament. Our second period runs from after the apostles, let's say 100 AD, to the reformers in the 16th century. And that second period includes the early church, the medieval church, and the Reformation church. And there we were especially thinking of what continent? You're only allowed one. Europe. And then third, our last few classes, third, we move from the apostolic age to the reform, to the apostles, the reformers, third, to the age of the maritime European empires. And maritime means pertaining to the sea. So seaborne empires. We're not dealing with the Russian Empire, let's say, which moved east over the Urals and into Siberia. We're dealing with the maritime European empires. In order, they are first, second, third, fourth, fifth, the Netherlands. So Portugal, Spain, France, Britain, and the Netherlands, though last week we dealt with the Netherlands first, then Britain, because it was easier to present it in that way. We could also have brought in Denmark, which did a little bit in India, and a little bit even in the West Indies, but we didn't. And then later on, we mentioned three that were involved in the scramble for Africa that hadn't really been involved earlier. They three being
Germany.
Italy and Belgium. Yeah. Now tonight, we're going to look at the modern period. And in this breakdown of the last 2,000 years, it's our fourth period, the modern period. So it's roughly the last 200 years. And then we're going to end with some more theological considerations. Now our treatment of the sign of global preaching in the last two centuries ago. Tonight, I'm going to tell you right up front what I'm not going to do. I am not going to give a history of modern missions. You could have guessed that from the fact that we were going to complete the class tonight. To remind ourselves of the first reason why we're not doing this, our subject is eschatology, subcategory the signs, subcategory of that again, global preaching. Our subject is not missiology. So I brought in some history of missions insofar as we can understand it, as far as it could be covered fairly quickly, insofar as it could give us the big picture, but not missiology, that is the theory or history of missions itself. And then the second reason is that in the modern period, and again roughly the last 200 years, the history of global preaching becomes a lot more complicated than anything the previous 1800 years could ever have contained. A lot more complicated. And at this, you're supposed to sigh a sigh of relief. We've been spared from all these complicated factors that would really, really, maybe even oppress us, so much information. Let me explain a little as to why the history of missions in the last couple of hundred years is so complicated. Think in terms of the number of countries that are sending out the gospel. We're not just dealing with a few European countries, like in the last 3 weeks. We're dealing with many of them, scores of them, from all around the world. Similarly, think of the number of churches involved, or denominations. In 1600, you know, there was a Reformed church in the Netherlands, and there were a few Arminians and some Anabaptists, and then there was Roman Catholic influence, especially strong in the south, let's say, and that's just one country. That was just in the Netherlands in 1600, but basically you're talking Dutch Reformed. They're the ones who are going abroad. Well, in the year 2000, I mean, how many denominations aren't there in the Netherlands, or in Britain, or in America, or in Canada? Things are a lot more complicated in terms of countries sending out missionaries, in terms of churches within those countries, and then to throw some more factors into the mix, think of the number of mission boards and societies that have arisen in the last 200 years. There are many in various countries, and there are even various missionary boards working in the same denomination. Like the Church of England had several missionary boards, some for the sort of Anglo-Catholics, some for the low church evangelicals. Then there were other mission boards which were dealing with missions, let's say in Africa or some part of Africa, or missions in some part of Asia. And then once we started to get into global preaching and modern missions in the last 200 years, we'll be dealing with this country and its various churches and all these other countries and their churches and their mission boards and their societies. Then we'd have to bring up missionaries, their names, their dates, their main fields of labor, and then some of them worked, let's say, in India, and they also worked, let's say, in China. And then, of course, after going through all that, you might need to give the facts and figures for every country, as far as we have them, up to date. The number of missionaries that this country receives, the number of missionaries that this country sends out. By the way, what would you say is the country which sends out, I'm not now talking about what they actually preach, but the number of country, what country would you say stands out the most Christian missionaries?
USA.
The USA. Number two, country that sends out missionaries?
UK.
Not currently. The last figures I saw were South Korea. So you'd have to, you know, bring up modern mission, you know, how many were sending out, how many were receiving, and then how far has the gospel penetrated in each country? I mean, who knows these things? The most up-to-date missiologist would hardly have these things at his fingertips. And then, of course, perhaps the hardest issue of all, to crown all the other factors I just mentioned, you'd need to assess somehow or other the gospel that was brought by each missionary or church over the period, and then that, of course, is going to vary over time. And then, of course, the doctrine and life of the converts and the churches. We just don't know these things. We leave them to God, and we don't need to probe into them. So instead, telling you what we're not going to do, instead, what we are going to do is content ourselves with five major trends in world missions in the last 200 years. And here we're dealing not just with broad brushstrokes, but massive brushstrokes. Here's the first one. There was a movement from the coast inland. I mentioned this point before, but it bears repeating here. This, of course, was already happening before 1800, our imaginary year, the imaginary start year of this period, but it continued thereafter. We're dealing here with maritime European empires. So you start off at the coast, and then you move into the hinterland. Now, sometimes the missionary was keen to get to the unevangelized pagans, so he would go ahead of the merchants, the colonists, to reach them. Other times, the more, quote-unquote, civilizing Europeans would move inland, and then it would take a while for a missionary or some sort of gospel witness to catch up. But in general, it started at the coast and then moved inland. And again, here, it was very uneven. The movement inland, that was uneven. The bits that were reached, that's uneven. So everyone, I take it, can get that basic point from the coast to the inland. Any comments? Then I'll keep going. If this is more local movements, more regional, smaller areas, there was a movement from the north and west to the south and east of the gospel in the last 200 or so years. I think all of you, or almost all of you, will have this world map. By the north and west, I'm thinking here of the US and Canada and Western Europe. Europe, of course, was the sending continent at the start. The US became the biggest missionary sending country eventually. And especially in the last 200 years, that's where it started from, the gospel. And it moved from the north and west to the south and east. And in terms of the percentage of Christians or professing Christians, the percentage in the north and west went down, partly through apostasy and partly through the addition of Christians from the south and east, that is South America, Africa, Asia, and Australasia, the smaller continent in the south and east. And there's also a movement from the north and the west to the south and east in terms of not just numbers or percentage of total professing Christians, but in terms of spiritual strength. The north and the west, English speaking North America and Western Europe, have gone downhill in the last 200 plus years. And then we're hoping that the church in the south and east will counterbalance that by developing in soundness and faithfulness, and that it will grow numerically and in terms of profession and conviction with regard to the truth. Here's one very concrete example of this. Think of Anglicanism, worldwide Anglicanism. Where today are the most liberal and the most rapidly shrinking Anglican churches?
England.
England.
I was going to say New England.
New England. Yeah. Basically, in the north and west, in the Anglican churches in the British Isles and in the USA and Canada, they are at the forefront of apostasy within global Anglicanism. They are the ones who first brought in women priests, women bishops, contrary to the apostles' teaching in 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Corinthians 14. They were the ones that were tolerating homosexuality. They were the ones who are bringing in homosexual clergymen. Whereas Anglicanism in the south and east, though Australia is a wee bit of an outlier here, but even Australia probably isn't as bad as the UK and Canada, the USA, but global Anglicanism outside of the US, Canada, and the British Isles is saying, no, this is very, very obviously unbiblical and anti-Christian. What are you doing? You sent us the gospel, we believe it, and now you don't believe it yourselves, and you're not listening to your own spiritual children. and we're having difficulty recognizing you as our spiritual mother at all. You're becoming a harlot. But again, not only is this movement from coast to inland very uneven, the movement from the north and west on the global map front to the south and east is fairly uneven and patchy too, but it is a general trend. Everyone with me so far? In keeping with especially that last point, the influence of the older Western sending churches, older point of view of time, Western geography, sending, the ones that commissioned the missionaries, the influence of the older Western sending churches has decreased with regard to the rest of the world. And let's turn that around, the opposite of those adjectives. The newer, non-Western, receiving churches have come more and more to stand on their own two feet, so to speak, under Jesus Christ the Lord. Does that strike you as true? It's a general principle, yeah. That is the case. When you think about it, this is practically inevitable. You know, you send out missionaries, let's say, keep it nice and simple. Let's say the missionaries are preaching the true word of God and not some corruption of it. Churches are established. As time goes on, they're going to grow. The ties with the sending country are going to get weaker. And as those ties get weaker and they grow, they're going to want more and more to stand on their own two feet, to appoint their own office bearers, to do things in their own way, keeping with general biblical principles, we trust, but to do things their own way. This is practically inevitable. Would you say that this is not just inevitable, but also, at least in many regards, proper, the way it should be, that the church itself begins to take control of more and more of its own affairs, its own office bearers, the training of its ministers, catechism, evangelism? Yes. This is included in the Reformed and biblical concept of the autonomy of the local church. And the people, assuming they've grasped the gospel, and this is always where the little rub comes in between the missionaries of the sending church and the indigenous church, the missionaries think, well, yeah, I'm trying to do myself out of a job here by preaching, building these people up, appointing local office bearers so that they can take over. But I'm just not sure they're ready yet. There are a few problems here. And I've told them about it, and maybe they're not listening, and they say, no, we can take care of these problems ourselves. You're making too big an issue of these problems. And really, the biggest problem is you're trying to maintain your influence over us. We can stand on our own feet. We thank you for all the good work you've done in the past. We want to keep up ties, but you're engaging in paternalism. You're treating us like children and like yourself as the father here. And that worked at the start, but now you've got to move on. Now, there are three selves that are widely accepted and practiced by pretty much all parties. Can you remember what the three selves are in terms of mission work? You aim in a mission work to produce an indigenous church which is self-sufficient. Yes, and it's self-sufficient in three different ways. It's self-sufficient in that it is self-governing. So you have indigenous pastors, elders, and deacons, to think of those offices. It's self-governing. It's self-propagating. Now, we had missionaries there and they helped us, but now the witness of our own members and our own institute church, we can spread the word, and may God use it to bring in more converts of our fellow countrymen. And did you hear the third one? Self-supporting or self-financing. And of course, it's easy to argue that the church on the ground, the natives, the indigenous people, they're the ones who best understand the culture, and they know what's appropriate with regard to, we'll say, diaconal aid. Because especially in the past, wealthier Western churches have come in, they've dished out too much cash, and then they created a special type of Christian, in inverted commas. Bread Christians. Or rice Christians, as they're called in the Far East. Bread Christians. Even perhaps bread Christian is Eurocentric. Rice Christians. That might be better. Yeah. Everyone with us so far, we've seen, number one, there's a movement from coast inland. And if you want a concrete example, think of David Livingstone, for instance, in Africa. You know, and then you're trying to, he's going inland up the Zambezi River, although he got involved a wee bit more in commerce than Christianization. Many people at least would argue, moving from coast inland and then a movement from the north and the west to the south and the east, so that a larger percentage of professing Christians is in the south and the east. And then the influence of the sending churches, normally from the north and the west, has decreased. And now, in this fourth point, which I didn't list the full details of the third one there on the board to save myself some writing. This fourth point follows from the third. Now, the older Western sending churches, the older churches, the older Western churches, or the older Western sending churches, now they are actually receiving, they're actually receiving missionaries and pastors from the newer non-Western formerly receiving churches. And the term for this is, in inverted commas, reverse missions. And I'm not saying it's all one way. It's actually a bit of both. I'm not even saying it's majority reverse missions. But I'm saying something that a lot of people would never have thought of. Let's say when they're sending out a missionary from the British Isles, they never would have thought of, you know, in 100 years from now, there could be missionaries coming back here and preaching the gospel and saying, boy, the British Isles has really gone to the dogs spiritually. These people need the gospel. They're perishing without the word of God. Well, that is happening, Sam.
This happened at older times as well, in that the gospel was brought to the far edges of Europe, Ireland, and then missionaries were sent back from Ireland into Europe during the Dark Ages.
Very good point, Sam. Ireland's a good example of that too, in the Middle Ages.
Yep.
The Irish mission to continental Europe. So, as an example, currently, we've a friend in Scotland in a Presbyterian church, and his pastor is a Brazilian. So you have a Brazilian doing cross-cultural missions. And it's a bit cold for him. You know, he's been there for a number of years. And then here's this Presbyterian in Brazil and looks at the mother of Presbyterianism, Scotland, and feels a burden to pray for it, and then goes out there and receives a call. There's also this, slightly different point, but related. There are a large number of immigrants into Europe, let's say from Africa. They got their religion from Europe, European missionaries. Now they migrate to Europe. I'm not now talking about a man, let's say, like that Brazilian who came to preach the gospel in Scotland. But now these African people migrate to Europe, largely for economic reasons. And we've no problem with that. Somebody can migrate largely for economic reasons. That's a very understandable motive. If we were in their position, we'd be inclined to do the same thing. Just do it legally. Then they set up their own churches. And of course, they set up their own churches, let's say, in the UK, and then they seek to win others to it. saying their people are doing some evangelizing. You know, and they want various people, including the unreached. Let's say they moved to Birmingham or London, and they're reaching anybody, and they're not asking, you know, where were your ancestors three centuries ago or anything like that. Just anybody they bump into, come to our church. So things have changed. And it's another way of saying, to go back to a point made earlier, things are a lot more complicated now in terms of the spread of the gospel. And finally, this fifth point is very different from the other four, and probably the most surprising of the other, compared to the other four, even more than number four. It is this: that modern missions led to, this is a historical fact, everyone who studies this receives this, about aware of any dissonance. Modern missions led to modern ecumenism. Modern missions led to modern ecumenism. I'll be really explicit. Led to modern false ecumenism. That is, the ecumenical movement, like World Council of Churches and so, the ecumenical movement largely rose out of the modern missionary movement. There is a very significant overlap in the personnel involved in modern missions and the push for the modern ecumenical movement. The conferences of the modern missionary movement, bringing missionaries together and so forth, led to bringing different churches together. And this has been explored in a number of books. And the people who write about it, it's not as if they're ashamed of it. They think this was a good, right, proper thing. How do you think this arose? That modern missions, and modern from a Christian and Reformed standpoint, in this instance, as in some others, suggests theological departure. And it does here. Modern missions, especially as they became more modern, led to modern, that is, false ecumenism. There is good ecumenism too, and there's good missions, but modern shaky missions led to modern false ecumenism. How did this arise? What sort of factors contributed to this, do you think? Here's one factor. Missionaries and missionary groups saw a need for cooperation in dividing up the fields. And some of this you could actually understand. I'll give you an example. Very near the start of the 19th century, America, more and more people are moving west. So there was what they called the Plan of Union. The Presbyterians and the Congregationalists got together and they said, look, there's a whole lot of people in this west where they don't have churches because they're establishing new towns. We should be more effective with our resources. What we'll do is, instead of, say there's two towns, and then we send a Presbyterian missionary and a Congregationalist missionary, and so one town gets two missionaries or pastors, and another town gets nothing. We'll divide up our resources so that one town gets one missionary and the other one gets the other. We'll toss a coin, whatever it takes. And then, after there's a group organized, then we'll ask them if they want to become Congregationalists or if they want to become Presbyterians. And the Congregationalists, by the stage 1800, they were starting off, they were more liberal. And this actually served, this is practically everybody's analysis, served to weaken Presbyterianism. But you could understand the initial impetus for dividing up the field. That's one concrete example. Let's say you've got the whole of Africa in front of you. You know, there was a bit of a carve-up. There were certain conferences among the Europeans. Well, you can take that bit if we take that bit. I'm not talking about the nations. Then if you think, okay, here's an area and it's German, let's say, or it's British. Take the British one because we're more familiar with that. We've got Anglicans who want to go in there, and of course it's the British Empire, and they get preferential treatment because they're the established church. Then we've got some Congregationalists, and we've got some Baptists and so forth. Well, then they sort of talk among themselves, well, you take the north and we take the south and so forth. So there's a certain amount of cooperation in dividing up the fields that happened. And then, secondly, the missionaries, when they came to the field, did they have people who thought, wonderful, this is just what I've always dreamed of. Now I'm hearing the truth. Why didn't this happen sooner? Is that what happened? Is that what they met? They met huge apathy. Don't know what that guy's on about. Let's say he learns the language and he's communicating in sensible sentences, but I'm not interested in that. Other people were opposed to it. Other people saw political issues. They saw them connected with the imperialists. This was a foreign religion. This is a bad thing. So the missionaries weren't typically well received, and there are examples of missionaries and church groups that preached for years, 5 years, 8 years, 17 years, 18 years, 19 years before they saw a single convert or had a single baptism. So the missionaries came out and they're faced with vast numbers of indifferent, varying all on the whole spectrum of views, all the way to hostile pagans. And then the missionaries of various persuasions began to think, well, I belong to this church or that denomination, and these people are Hindus or Muslims or animists or whatever. And back home, I thought we had big theological differences. But here in the mission field, we don't really. No one understands. And though this guy holds these false doctrines, I don't really care about them anymore. We come together and sympathize about how ineffectual our work is. And I feel at least I've got an open ear and some sympathy and understanding.
There's not much of a missionary who's going to compromise his points of view with his home church and goes out and suddenly says, well, I'll change my mind here with these things. I'll compromise, but he wasn't a man of conviction.
No, he evidently wasn't a man of conviction.
He wasn't firmly grounded in the word.
He wasn't firmly grounded in the word. But this is what happens in a country. This is what happens in a neighbourhood. This happens all the time. But especially happens in the mission field.
I remember Mr. Callender talking to us about that.
I do, Mary.
He mentioned churches that specifically sent men out who were considered a bit too strong in the denomination, and they sent them out purposely to the mission field to weaken that man.
Yes. Maybe you didn't hear that, and maybe the audio won't have picked it up. Mr. Callender, and Mrs. Callender too, we're talking about men in the Presbyterian Church of Ireland, in Ireland, who are more conservative than the church, actually sent them out to the mission fields with the goal. You know, he's here and he's preaching the sovereignty of God, but we'll put him out somewhere, put him out somewhere in Africa, and we'll cool him down. And it had that effect. And this was, as she presented it, and Mr. Callender presented it, a policy of the liberals. And this is often what happened. You're put into the crucible. I mean, some people get stronger with it, but many don't. Joe?
If most churches believe in a false Christ that loves everybody and wants to save everybody and die for everybody, well, that'll soak up 90-something percent of most of the modern churches, don't they? They'll say, right, we believe in the same Christ. We can team up, join the effort.
That's exactly what happened. The three reasons, as I've summarized them here, is how did this arise? Modern missions lead to modern ecumenism. Number one, there's a certain cooperation dividing up the field on behalf of many groups. And then secondly, there was a sort of a sympathy between the missionaries. They thought that more in common with their fellow missionary than on the field. And then thirdly, Joe's point, as time went on, modern missions left more and more the Reformation and became basically the theology of man's free will. And as the Protestant churches entertained higher critical views of the Bible, and that therefore it's filtered down to many of the missionaries, and modernist views of theology, free will was what they were left with. God loves you, Christ died for you, God wants to save you, God, and on it goes. And then you end up with the Protestants becoming more and more Arminian, the Roman Catholics, they don't use the word Arminian, but they're just free will to the core. I mean, Rome is this whole rotten, corrupt system of man's free will. And Eastern Orthodoxy, insofar as they send out missions, there's any interact with them, they're even bigger into Rome, if possible, than into free will, if possible, than the Church of Rome. And that's why, and that's the same thing with ecumenism. Ecumenism in the Western world as well as on the mission field. You know, sure, we all believe that God loves everybody. Everybody's in the image of God. Christ died for everybody. God wants to save everybody. And then we don't really believe that the Bible's infallibly inspired. And then this idea of Christ coming to judge the world at the end, can we really believe that? We're not so sure about creation anymore because evolutionism, the scientists tell us, and we all have to bow down and worship the scientists. Now, the 19th century has been called the great century for missions. I'm not now talking about what was preached, but it was an undoubted fact that there were a lot of missionaries throughout the 19th century. The Pax Anglicana, the waves were pretty safe. You could fairly easily get out there, and there was big enthusiasm over missions. So if you look at all the 20 centuries of the Christian church, the 19th century can understandably be called the great century for missions. More missionaries than ever before and so forth, and in more places and more organization, more interest, more periodicals, more research. Well, you could say the 19th century is the great century for missions, and the 20th century, as opposed to and more than all the other centuries, the 20th century is the greatest century for ecumenism, that is false ecumenism, the World Council of Churches. Rome and Eastern Orthodoxy sitting down at the same table, the Pope saying that Protestants are separated brethren, and maybe not even separated really so much anymore, and the cults and the charismatics, they're all there at the World Council of Churches. Because our age really cares about material wealth and comfort, the stomach and clothes and a nice warm house, and God and truth and heaven and hell, they don't really affect the average man. They don't make much difference in the professing church world either. The 19th century, the great year, the great century of missions. And then as these missions decline and as modernism destroys the theology preached in the churches and believed in the people's hearts, all you're left with is ecumenism. What is there to do? We'll just sit around and talk about how all wonderful we are and have warm fuzzies. That we all believe that God loves everybody and wants to save everybody, and sure, you can't really believe the Bible anyway. Yeah.
Is there any churches nowadays that send out reform missionaries, even from the east and the south? Is there any?
Are there churches from the east and the south that send out reform missionaries? Well, I'll take a good example. We have a reform missionary in Calcutta, sent by the Covenant Evangelical Reformed Church in Singapore. We have a Presbyterian missionary sent out from South Korea. We have EPC missionaries doing mission work in Thailand and what used to be French Indochina and in and around Malawi and other parts. I mentioned well-known ones to us in our circles, and we hope there are many, many more.
Would South Korea be Reformed then? Would it be?
South Korea is Presbyterian. The Presbyterians, as I understand it, they're fairly make up a fairly large proportion of the society. In fact, Korea, South Korea, is probably the most Protestant country in Asia. The Philippines is the most Roman Catholic country in Asia. South Korea had a big influence from America. From American Presbyterianism. Think of the Korean War, 1950 to 1953. A large American presence there, and missionaries, and there were American missionaries before then and after then. And then it was strengthened by people, Christians, fleeing North Korea from the evil communists there. Then, of course, the South Koreans, is a developed society, and they have like Seoul, really impressive city. They've high educational standards and so. I can think of one South Korean I spoke with. One thing that he mentioned is that they have there a system whereby you have the senior pastor and the deputy pastor or assistant pastor or whatever the equivalent of the for the Korean is, which he didn't think was a very good idea, and I don't see how that squares with our Belgian confession about the equality of ministers. You know, you could have, if one man's an older minister and you have more than one minister, you could have some sort of primus inter pares, but as he explained it, it was pretty much you're the messenger boy. I mean, that was his experience of it. I don't know if it's that's the case in everyone. The Protestant Reformed churches have been have some contacts in South Korea. There are denominations, a large number of Presbyterian denominations, and it seems to me that there's wings in these denominations of conservatives, confessionalists, more Arminians, more liberals, and that it's not that the denominations don't actually express where the people that church are. So at a conservative, South African Reformed churches are a bit like that. So the conservative in denomination A has a lot more in common with a conservative in denomination B than with the people in his own denomination. Let's move on. Now, logistically, world mission work, has never been easier, logistically. It has never been easier than it is today, logistically, because of modern technology in the providence of God. So let's go back to 1400 to the present day and think of this period. Let's think of moving the missionary around the world. How are you going to do it at the start? How do you move them around the world? What do you use? A donkey and cart. Well, you have to get them to this foreign country, and the answer is by sea. You got to bring them by sea. Okay, so you put them on a ship, and that ship, how is it powered? It's wind, so it's a sailing ship. And then eventually we get coal, and then we get a diesel engine. We've got motors. And then the ships get faster, and the ships get safer. So better technology, you get weather reports, navigations, your maps are better. So it's easier to move the missionary around. Then when you get your missionary to the receiver country, then we may be reduced to donkey and cart. But then we build a railway. Ah, that's better. And then after a while, since railways are sort of limited, they don't take you to all areas, then we get a car. So if you think of John Wesley, when he's trying to promote man's free will, he's going on horseback. And the man rode about as many miles on horse as practically any preacher in the history of the world. So he's going on horseback. But then we get railway, and then we get car. And then later on, we not only travel by sea and land, we travel by air. We can put them on a plane, and we can get the mission. We can get to the missionary. If we want to visit him, and he can return probably within a 24-hour period. So moving the missionary, or even reaching the missionary, is easier now than ever before. Let's think then about communicating with the missionary. Let's say you're on some board of elders from a calling church, and you are communicating with the missionary. How are you going to do it at the start?
Smoke signals.
You probably need the native Americans to teach you how to use them, but smoke signals. Yep. The answer that I'm looking for, all joking aside, is by letter or by post. Then the post has to go by ship, and the ship's going pretty slowly, and a lot of the ships at the start were sinking compared with today. And then you've got to go by land. And the post, of course, could take weeks and months. So let's say you're a missionary, you have a very difficult circumstance. What should we do with this practice that's going on here, these people I'm working with? You write a letter, you send it. How long is it going to take before it gets home? And then how long is it going to take before their response gets back to you? And then they may need to send a letter on three ships in case, let's say, the Spanish sink one of the ships and the other one is taken down by some storm off the coast of Mozambique. Then, of course, things improved when we set up the communication by telegram. That's a whole lot faster. And then eventually Busby came along. The telephone and landlines, and everybody thought they were going great with landlines. And then came the mobile phone. I'm just curious. I mean, probably most of us, we have a landline, but probably that's a minority. People are phasing out the landlines. And then came email. Then came email. And then came the video conference. And you can actually see the person. You can see their face. Assuming you want to. So you can move the missionary there and you can bring him back in furlough a whole lot easier. You can communicate with him there. And then you've got tools in the providence of God, tools that the missionary can use to promote the knowledge of God. At the start, what tools has he got? He's got books and pamphlets because of Johannes Gutenberg and the development of the printing press. And now, of course, the printing press that Gutenberg had, I mean, it's like something out of the Dark Ages. And really, that literally is out of the Dark Ages because it's the 1400s. And then people were able, in the 20th century, to spread the message by radio. And apparently the first use of radio in modern Protestant missions was in all countries, Ecuador, a missionary radio station in Quito, the capital city of Ecuador. Could you name a famous American radio preacher? Not on the foreign mission field, but Herman Hoeksema. Herman Hoeksema, the Reformed Witness Hour, and others. Yeah. Then we had audio cassettes. And for those who are under the age of 25 or something like that, Brian Cross can explain what audio cassettes are after the meeting. Then we had video cassettes, the old VHS and the Betamax. Anybody here admit to having a Betamax? No?
BMX. Nope.
You had a BMX, Joe? Yep. The Covenant Reformed Fellowship, its worship services consisted largely in the early days of watching video cassettes from America, from the PRC. Then we got DVDs. And now we've got the internet, which you can watch on your PC, that you can access on your PC or on your smartphone. And about a third of the people on our website now use a personal computer. The other two-thirds are smartphones. Even that, of course, is changing. And then you can put things on audio, including podcasts and video, and then you can put written material. And maybe if somebody listens to this, if this is online and hasn't been taken down in 20 years' time or something like that, and they'll think, you know, those people in 2023, the minister summarized some of the ways to get out the gospel, and I bet you he thought he was bang up to date. And now all the things he mentions in that list are just so passé. Now, let's make things very concrete and practical and personal to us. How have these elements of the age of discovery and the global Western empires, allied with modern technology, helped us and those with whom we are closest? Let's consider the PRC and its history and its missions and its good ecumenism. So the PRC, its origin largely, and especially with respect to earlier history, the origin of its people, they're Dutch Reformed. There's a whole lot of other people come in since, but they're basically a Dutch Reformed church. They're the three forms of unity, and they have Reformed theology and understanding of the scriptures. So it's a product of the 16th and 17th century Reformation and distinctively Dutch history, and then Dutch migration to the New World, US, Canada. Its language, therefore, at the start is Dutch, and increasingly over time, English. And today, it's basically all English. The lands in which the PRC finds itself, the US and Canada, were originally parts of the British Empire. That's why English. Now let's think. Let's think about its contacts, its mission work, its sister churches, and its corresponding churches. Okay, let's start with ourselves. We're familiar with that. So Northern Ireland, part of the UK, British. We speak English after a fashion. Moving from NI to NZ, New Zealand. The PRC had a small sister church in New Zealand for a time, and a Protestant Reformed minister, Reverend Miersma, was there. So the PRC and New Zealand. Why was that easy? Because it was part of the British Empire. They speak English. They have contacts, corresponding relationship with Australian EPC, English, British origin. They have a sister church in Singapore. They speak English there. Sir Stamford Raffles and all the rest. Something you would find very difficult if you were to correspond or relate to a group, let's say, in Laos, which used to be French, or Vietnam, which used to be French and is now communist, after a fashion. There are currently two main groups in India, British, so they don't speak English like New Zealand or Australia, but English is a major player, and there are 14 major languages in India. But they can correspond and relate to the group in Vellore. And the PRC, especially through Georgetown, do that. And then the CERC in Singapore have a missionary in Calcutta. Can anyone think of another PRC mission field?
Jamaica.
Beth, who labored especially in Jamaica? Reverend Brinesma. So they're in Jamaica. Ghana, another place. And Ghana used to be known as the Gold Coast. You need to be able to speak the lingo. And English is there. Myanmar. Who is the main minister in Myanmar connected with the PRC and known in our circles? Reverend Titus. And they speak English there, and he does. Not so much the people on it, because that was once British too. There was a minister at the Canons of Dort conference, and from Namibia, and there are churches there that have sought contact with the PRC. And Namibia used to be, in terms of European colonialism, Namibia used to be German, and then the Germans lost the war, and then the British took it over, but they had the South Africans run it. So Namibia, they speak English, or many of them do. And the key thing here, the political system and the culture, a wee bit in some of those places, but the key factor there was language. The language. So the language helps in missions, the language helps in ecumenism, because you can't do anything without speaking the person's language. And if you don't speak the person's language, you will be to him a, what way did Paul put it? You're going to be to him a barbarian. Let's think of the Philippines. So the PRC have a sister church in the Philippines. Is that counterintuitive? The Philippines was part of which empire? The Spanish. But then, around 1900, what happened to it? It became part of the American Empire, and therefore, though there were always, and there are a large number of native Filipino languages, and the main one is Tagalog, at least in the part where the PRCP are, English. And then, of course, you can say, well, there's contacts with Germany, but then, of course, you're dealing with very educated people, and then English is a world language because of these other things, so you can correspond with many people, including the leaders, in English. Although there are some men in the PRC who also know German, which is a great gift. And then, for instance, you can think of a delegation, Prof. Dykstra amongst them, which went to Russia to speak with a good contact there who helped them and us with some translations. And the key thing was, he spoke English. More recently...
Recently?
That was my next one, Beth. Beth raises Mexico. In Mexico, they speak Spanish, of course. But if you're English, if they speak Spanish, that's a step up. I mean, no disrespect to the native languages that they spoke there, but if you're an English person coming in, Spanish is easier than a native language. But then Spanish is a world language, and so is English. So you have some people in the PRC, not so much in the ministers or office bearers at the minute, as I understand it, but you have some people down there who know your language. And then you've got somebody who at least who can translate your speeches. Then the other more recent contact is South Korea, who especially from the PRC went to South Korea. Reverend Bill Langerak and Prof. Kuiper, Prof. Kaminga. And then they're Koreans. They've had American influence. They're Presbyterians. Many of their people have to learn English to read theological literature. And then they're in the business world. And English is a useful language in that. And so this also helps the languages for our CPRC translations on our website, because English is one of the world's most important languages, along with Spanish and Mandarin. And since it's one of the most important languages, then you can get people, including translators, that they know English, and then they know their own receptor language. And then other European languages help us too with this translation work, because it's a lot easier to translate English into another Western European tongue than it is to translate from English into Japanese or Hindi or something like that. So in Peru, they speak Spanish. So our main translator in Spanish, Jorge, he's Spanish, English. They're Western languages. They're similar. They're similar in some geography too, including, of course, his own name, Jorge, George. And then we've had loads of people in Brazil, probably more translators than any other language. They speak Portuguese, and Portuguese and English, you can work between the two of those very easily. Then we have Afrikaans, and Afrikaans is basically Dutch as modified by the African experience. And then you get translations there. And we've had French translators from Quebec in Canada. Now, let's conclude with some theological observations and applications. We've been looking at one sign of Christ's return, global preaching, Belgic Confession, Article 37. Can you think of the one attribute of Christ's church which most closely fits with this sign? The attribute of Christ's church which most fits with global preaching. Catholicity, which is treated in the Belgic Confession, Article 27. Now, think of the whole armor of God in Ephesians 6. Right? There are six pieces in the whole armor of God in Ephesians 6. Only one of them is offensive. All the rest are defensive. That one is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Well, when we come to the signs are very similar to the armor in this sense, that all bar one are defensive, and there's only one offensive. Well, when you come to the signs of Christ's return, there's only one of them that's positive, so to speak. All the rest of them are negative. That, and by positive, I mean something which is good in and of itself. You can't say that wars and rumors of wars are good in and of themselves, or pestilences, or apostasy, or antichrist, or any of the others. So we've just got one positive one. And because the one positive one, preaching, and then preaching as a global sign, which is going to gather the elect in, then this is a sign that you pray for. I mean, we don't pray, Lord, send a pestilence upon the people in the South Pacific or something like that. But you do pray, Lord, send the gospel to these people. And then this is the one sign, not only that we can pray for with all our heart, but we can actually contribute to it, put our back into it in various ways, although we're not any of us. Missionaries or anything like that as such, or world missionaries. You can actually pray for it, and you can actually contribute towards it by your intercessions, by encouraging missionaries, by sending out the word of God, whatever way that you can. And now I want to take you to a text. Turn with me to Romans 10, verse 18. Romans 10, verse 18. I'm going to read this text, and then I'm going to ask, what question does this arise, does this raise in your mind? Romans 10, verse 18, Paul writes, "But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world." Now, some of you may have a cross-reference to indicate this is a quote from the Old Testament. Others may be the latter two-thirds of this verse are in capital letters or demarcated in some other way. Their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. Where's that found?
Psalm 19.
You said Psalm 19, Beth? Yes, Psalm 19, which we sang earlier very deliberately. Psalm 19, verse 4, from the Scottish Metrical Version, reads, "Their line is gone through all the earth, their words to the world's end." What is the subject of Psalm 19, verse 4?
Natural revelation,
that's exactly the right answer. So Psalm 19 says natural or general revelation goes out to the whole world, because the sky is above us wherever we may be. So it's day unto day, night unto night, it's sending forth knowledge in every language of the world. Everyone knows that God is glorious. He made the sky because it shows his handiwork. Now Paul quotes this in Romans 10, verse 18, in connection with preaching the gospel. Is this an illegitimate quote? He's talking about the gospel going out into all the world. I'm going to tell you what I think. I believe the point here includes this, that through the global preaching of the gospel goes out into all the world, it's going to be like general revelation. It's going to go everywhere out there, pretty much. The preaching is going to become Catholic. It's going to cover the whole earth, the witness. Now, let's talk a little more about this global witness of the gospel. At the start, Jesus says, "Go out into all the world and preach the gospel." Matthew 28, Mark 16, the Great Commission. Then, in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit comes, makes the church Catholic, and it's not just a bare command, if it ever was a bare command in Matthew 28, but now it's fully empowered by the Holy Spirit to enable the church to fulfill that command. So that's the start. The start, the beginning, the command to go, and the spiritual impulsion enabling the church to spread that word. Then Matthew 24, verse 14, the theme text for this sign. Matthew 24, verse 14, it focuses on the end, not the start of global mission, like Matthew 28, Acts 2, but the end. "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." End meaning finality, yes, but especially telos, the goal. The goal will be reached at the very end of time when all the world has received the gospel as a witness. So there's the start, the impulsion, and we've got to think from the start. There's Jesus commanded it. We're empowered to do it. Matthew 28, Acts 2, and then here's the end that we are working towards and that we are praying for, and that Jesus Christ will surely bring about.
How do you know all means all in that case? I mean, how do people, all nations, we don't always take that as being, you know, everything without exception. Are you saying that's everything without exception in this case?
Colin is asking all the world and all nations, how do we know? And that's a very good question. We're going to come at Colin in a slightly different perspective, and at the very end, if your question hasn't been answered, you can come back to us. We're going to ask in closing this question, right? How far, we talked about the start, and we talked about where we've got to get to, how far are we along? And how do you know? And can you know? Who yet needs to be reached? That's the big question, right? What about Antarctica? Do we need to do more preaching in Antarctica? No. I mean, there are a few scientists there and whatnot. Do we need to do more preaching in northern Canada and in the northern parts of Greenland? No. Matthew 24, verse 14 says, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world," and the word world there is oikoumene. It means all the inhabited world. Huh. "For a witness unto all nations." Because if there's nobody there, you can't even leave a witness. That's helpful. Matthew 24, then we skip to Revelation 7. We read this before. Revelation 7, verse 9. John writes in his vision, "I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues." Tongues. So there's going to be people there of all sorts of tongues. And this brings up the old question. Do you think that there were some tongues or languages which were spoken, but which died out before Jesus Christ came? So Hillary thinks probably.
It might even depend on how you define a language versus a dialect.
How do you define a language via a dialect? Another good point. Have there been some languages that have died out in the last 2,000 years and probably before Western missionaries got there?
Lots.
Or dialects?
Lots.
Sorry, Colin?
Lots.
You think there were lots?
I think a lot of countries, you know, they do have one general language that starts to dominate inside the country. I'm sure you're hearing about it. There's plenty of dialects and stuff, and all just kind of get pushed together.
Yes.
A few Irish speakers, a few Gaelic people, a few Welsh speakers, but it's not really.
Yes. And if we've got records of, like you're talking about examples in the British Isles, there are languages which we know have died out. Why wouldn't that have been the case with other places where it didn't, where the gospel didn't get to, let's say, the year 1700? Joe?
The Incas.
The Incas. And then probably there were other empires with their languages that were wiped out beforehand.
There also were cases like the Incas there, who were very wicked people. You know, God actually wiped them out because of their sinfulness.
That's right, and the Canaanites too. So how many languages are there in the world today, do you think? Learned estimates are 7,000 plus. 7,000 plus. And then there are all sorts of figures, you can find them online, that for a certain number of these, the whole Bible has been translated into so many out of the 7,000 plus. And then others will say, then for other languages will say, for an additional so many, they have the New Testament. Or for an additional so many, and then of course the wedge is getting thinner, they have the Gospel of John, let's say. And for other ones, we have a few verses. And of course that brings up the issue, what Bible text are they using? How good is the translator? And what are the principles of translation? But that's an issue. The text says, Revelation 7 verse 9, that people of all tongues will be there. Okay, so it's going to be all sorts of languages. And then as Sam brings up the issue, dialects, where does it start? I mean, you can make a case that the language spoken around Larne, for instance, do you have to have one of those? But you don't think so, Sam?
I was going to say, you could make the argument, does English even count?
Does English count?
Because it's just, you could argue it's just a composite of like French and German and who knows what else.
That's the thing. And then, like, there's such a thing as Singlish, Singaporean English. Obviously, there's Singaporean believers and so forth, but would you, yeah, I mean, linguists debate these sorts of things. Where does a language and a dialect start or end? Then there's the other question, talking about language, then there's the other question, what about the people groups? Julian's not here, but Julian's especially considered this one and read various materials. Revelation 7, verse 9, the great multitude of all nations. Now, today we think of a nation, you know, there are 200 plus nations and so forth. And But when it says nations in the Bible, it doesn't sort of mean like exactly the nation state we have today. Then it goes on to talk about kindreds and people. So what exactly is meant there? And if you have that issue with the language, you know, where does a language start and end? Where does a dialect start and end? Of course, languages and dialects change over time. And so do people groups, and they merge. Sam?
Well, I was going to say, you have the exact same problem with the animals on Noah's Ark, and it's very analogous.
So Sam's saying it's analogous to animals, several dogs, and then you get all the different breeds and varieties of dogs. So then there's the question, the Bible says there's a certain elect number that have to be saved. 2 Peter 3 makes that point. But we don't know what that number is. And we don't know what number have been saved already. Are we supposed to know? No. Then the Bible says that the gospel's got to go into all languages. Okay, well, does that mean they have to have all the New Testament or all the Bible or a portion or what? And then people be converted. Does that mean there has to be an indigenous church? Or would it do if there was some, let's say, tribe in the Amazon, which has been unreached, and there's one person gets the gospel in his own language and he's converted, would that do him and his tribe? Who knows? The Bible says that there's got to be earthquakes and wars and rumors of wars. How many? How many wars have we already had? Colossians 1 says that the church must fill up that which remains of the sufferings of Christ. Christ's sufferings are redemptive. They pay for our salvation. But there's also the sufferings that are experienced by the church in the form of persecution. How do you count sufferings? How do you weigh them? And where are we now? How much suffering must be endured by the body of Christ in this world? I think we can all agree that we don't know. We're not meant to know. But we do know it's getting closer. And we're to look up because our redemption is getting nearer. And we're called to watch and pray, including praying for this gospel to go out. And we're called to be ready. Ready. Any questions or comments on that before I tell you where I plan to go next? Well, next time, Lord willing, we're going to turn to the sign of apostasy.